Brother Presider and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the intention of our study through these next few days to continue to try and identify with the Apostle Paul in his journey up to Jerusalem and in the events which took place in that city and those that occurred after. And as we said yesterday, we're going to see the unfolding of a remarkable story which you could scarcely believe is hidden in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. And yesterday we followed the Apostle from Troas to Miletus, an event as he turned and set his face towards Jerusalem, like our Lord Jesus Christ did before him. It was that momentous memorial meeting that commenced the train of events, in which the brethren and sisters experienced literally a death and a resurrection as they contemplated through the exposition of the Apostle the principles of Passover. And then Luke took us from Troas to Miletus, where we met with the arranging brethren, the elders of that ecclesia, and were reminded, brethren and sisters, that in our sojourn, in our probation now, the important issues is pastoral care, the consideration one of another. And although it was the elders who had responsibility in the ecclesia at Ephesus, every single one of us have duties and responsibilities not only in the ecclesia, but also in our own households. And it's not possible for us to sit back and say, well, that only applies to them. And the Apostle left them, didn't he, at the end of chapter 20, as they kissed him because they were going to see him no more. But he knew and he warned them that wolves would come into their midst and that they would ravage the flock, which was probably a worse experience than what the Apostle was going to face in Jerusalem. And so he left them with the thought, watch. Watch, be awake, and pray. And therefore he commended them to the greatest shepherd of all, our Heavenly Father, he who led Joseph like a flock. And it is he who can build us up that we may gain an inheritance among the saints. And so, brethren and sisters, we continue now our journey with the Apostle Paul, this time from Miletus to Jerusalem. And so we see here Miletus, and we're now going to step around the coast of Asia Minor and then across the Mediterranean, passing Cyprus on the left, coming to Tyre, then to Ptolemais, then through to Caesarea, and finally to Jerusalem. Now you know, this part of the Acts of the Apostles is a record, a detailed record, of the Apostles' journey, which is unprecedented in the writings of Luke. None of the Apostles' journeys have been described in the detail that Luke is giving here. Now, in verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth." Now, why was it necessary for Luke to tell us, brothers and sisters, that this is the way he went? Why didn't he say that we sailed from Miletus to Caesarea? It's because he wants to create the impression that the Apostle Paul was now moving step by step towards Jerusalem. And as we're going to see in a moment, there were awful forebodings. And they were coming, brethren and sisters, out of the mouth of spirit-gifted people. And Paul knew that bonds and afflictions were going to await him. And Luke was recording it as step by step. We see here in verse 1, it was a straight course unto Cus. In other words, the winds were blowing favourably. He then passed Rhodes, which has its which has its history there with the great statue of Helios, one of the seven wonders of the world, but he passes that by without comment and comes to Patara, which is a maritime town or city of Lycia in Asia Minor. And so he's stepping his way towards Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting that Luke does choose to mention these places because they have rather significant names, as if to remind the apostle with each step that he took that there were these issues before him. Kuz means a public prison. Bonds and afflictions await you, Paul. Rhodes means a rose, which has connotations also with the principle of resurrection. And Patara means trodden underfoot, or to strike or to wound. And so with each step, the apostle is being slowly but surely reminded of the fateful experience that waited for him in Jerusalem. And so he took a ship in verse 2, which was sailing to Phoenicia. And you see, he changed ships here because he could sail directly to Tyre, indicating, brethren and sisters, that in the apostle's own mind, there was a sense of purpose and haste, but it was being combined with providential circumstances that were moving him inexorably on. And then in verse 3 we read, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria." So they sailed past the island of Cyprus. And as you see there on the map, because the weather conditions were so favourable, they were able to take to the open sea and sail day and night. And as they passed the island, the apostle saw it disappearing on his left-hand side. And you can imagine, would we not be like the apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, making our way towards Jerusalem and seeing Cyprus, where virtually it all began. In his mind, brothers and sisters, there would be a man called Sergius Paulus. And on that island, when he contended with a magician called Elymas, and it was that monumental moment when he changed his name from Saul to Paul, because he didn't want to be known for what he was. And his whole mission and purpose of life was now to serve his God by serving others. And that was his new spirit. And as he went step by step, brethren and sisters, it was pastoral care that rested heavily upon his mind and upon his shoulders. For we read, continuing on in verse 3, that having come to Phoenicia and to Tyre, there the ship was to unlade its burden. And as the ship's burden was unloaded, brethren and sisters, there was a man that walked off that boat who had a heavy burden upon his shoulders. And so it was that in verse 4 we read that finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Why does Luke need to tell us those details? Finding the disciples there, he tarried, brothers and sisters, 7 days. And we've indicated to you, haven't we, that Luke is very mindful of the significance of numbers, which we'll see also following on. And the numbers that we've looked at so far are particularly the number 3, which is going to occur time and again as we proceed, a number which signifies fruit or result or new life or resurrection. We're going to consider shortly the number 4, and it's a number that denotes righteousness and also implies rulership. These significance of numbers, by the way, brethren and sisters, are derived from Genesis chapter 1, when numbers were first seen in the days and the pattern of creation. The number 5 for grace and service. The number 6 for man and flesh. The number 7 denoting completion or the end, or more particularly, covenant by which those things will be achieved. And so it is that here is a group of brethren and sisters in Tyre with the Apostle Paul meeting together for 7 days because they represent a community who are bound together in the same covenant, bearing the same hope. And as they met, the Spirit was breathing, as it were, through those brethren who were probably endowed with a spirit gift. But what we read here in verse 4, brothers and sisters, is the interpretation that the brethren gave to the breathings of the Spirit. Paul was being moved inexorably on towards Jerusalem. They were reading the Spirit breathings and saying, Paul, you mustn't go up. But his mind was fixed. It was resolved. He had thought it through, brothers and sisters, on that 20-mile walk that he took from Troas to Assos. And nothing would move him. But he was going to be tried. And then, having spent the 7 days with them, they came out to see him off. And have a look at the picture. Isn't this, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia of God, the flock? Isn't this the lambs? Isn't this the sheep, the little ones? And so in verse 5, they came out with their wives and with their children, and they kneeled down together with the Apostle Paul, and they prayed as he commended them to God. And so we find, brothers and sisters, just make a note of this, in Luke 22 and verses 39 to 42, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who kneeled down and prayed with his disciples as he prepared to face that awful experience of his own death. That is Luke 22, verses 39 to 42. But here we can't escape Luke's observant eye that it's the apostle concerned for the ecclesia that he was going to leave. And in Psalm 95 and verses 3 to 11, again we have another of those psalms that speak of Yahweh as the great shepherd of his flock. So in verse 6 we read, "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again." They embraced each other. You know, despite the forebodings, brethren and sisters, here were the wives and their husbands and their little ones who were prepared to identify fully with the Apostle Paul in all that he was and in all that he was going to be. And it is ourselves in this day who endeavour to identify with our Lord in the same way. And so he came in verse 7 to Ptolemais, which is modern Acre. And in his step-by-step approach to Jerusalem, he still continued to care for the ecclesia. Again, in Ptolemais, he meets with the brethren. He leaves nobody out. And in verse 8, the next day, this time he moves on quicker. They came unto Caesarea. And there, brethren and sisters, in Caesarea, he comes to a house, the house of Philip, Philip the evangelist. Luke tells us he was one of the seven. But that was 21 years ago. And so Luke is reminding us, isn't he? He won't let us escape that number seven for a start. Seven, 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 seven. Covenant. The issues of covenant. But more than that, brethren and sisters, you see, Philip was a certain kind of man. Yes, he was an evangelist, but what is Luke telling us in that he was one of the seven? He's telling us this, that he was a man who cared for others. Yes, he cared for others in Acts 6 and verse 5. He was a man of compassion and understanding. He was a man who was prepared to identify with the needy. And in that he was an evangelist, he was a preacher of good tidings. He never neglected to place before the ecclesia, as it were, the joy that was set before them and the joy that our Lord Jesus Christ would make a reality for each one, God willing, in the future. Well, he's got a family. And he has a family, brothers and sisters, of four daughters. Now, why would Luke be so impressed with his family? Why should he need to tell us that this man's got four girls? Well, they were special girls, because each of them had been endowed with the Holy Spirit and they were able to prophesy. But more than that, they were virgins. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 28 and from verse 32 to 35, if that means anything in the case of Philip's family, then these girls, these virgins, were women who were entirely devoted to their God. They were upright, well-trained women with spiritual honour and integrity. And who could go past them without noticing them? Well, you know, Luke says, when we were in Caesarea, we tarried many days. There was a reason for staying in that house, brothers and sisters, because it was a house of virgins. And in that very fact, we are being told, as it were, by implication, that this is a house that represents the saint community in Revelation 14 and verses 4 and 5. That multitude, brothers and sisters, who shall finally stand upon Mount Zion with our Lord Jesus Christ will be a virgin community. These are they who have followed our Lord whithersoever he went. And Luke says, we stayed many days in that place. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, it was a woman community who indeed, brothers and sisters, bewailed and lamented for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in verse 10. Here comes a test for the Apostle Paul. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Agabus, brethren and sisters, first came onto the scene in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. And as the result of Agabus's prophecy in Acts 11:28, it virtually marked the beginning of the apostles' work. And now as Paul is making his way towards Jerusalem, all but about 60 miles from that place, it's Agabus who's back on the scene again to make another certain prophecy about the Apostle Paul. And so, he says, shall the Jews do to this man whose girdle it was and put him into the hands of the Gentiles? And it'll be Jew and Gentile who are responsible for what happens to the Apostle when he goes into that city. And in verse 12, Luke tells us, and when we heard these things, oh, what a dramatic issue that would have been, brethren and sisters. How that moved the hearts of those that were there. Luke says, when we saw or heard these things, he says, both we and they of that place besought the apostle not to go to Jerusalem. This had overwhelmed the apostles' companions as well. They'd heard Paul in Miletus. They'd followed him across the Mediterranean Sea, brethren and sisters. They had come with him from Tyre to Ptolemais to Caesarea. They knew the apostles' mind and now they were completely overwhelmed. Both we and they begged the apostle not to go up to Jerusalem. And then, in verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What mean ye to break my heart? You know, literally in the Greek, that expression can be rendered to crush together. And in that way, to drive the spirit from him, to weaken his resolve with tears. I want you to turn with me, brethren and sisters, to Luke 22 for a start. Luke 22 and verse 41. There's another man who well understood the experience of the apostle. In Luke 22 and verse 41, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What mean ye to break my heart?" And the apostle was being sorely tested, brethren and sisters, not now by just the members of the Caesarea Ecclesia, but by his own companions as well. And he was facing an enormous emotional trauma. But his mind had been set. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16. Another occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ was placed under enormous stress, further north in Caesarea Philippi. And on that occasion, was it not the Apostle Peter who put the Lord under tremendous duress? And when we read here in verse 21, "For from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And the Lord never allowed for one second human sentiment and emotion to move him. And the apostle was faced with these men and these women, brethren and sisters, begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And so in verse 14, look at these words. And when he would not be persuaded, this is Acts chapter 21, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. That was the issue, wasn't it? The will of the Lord, and not my will. And so after that test, in verse 15, after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. We took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. You know, literally, in the Greek, it means to pack their baggage And what they were doing, brethren and sisters, was checking off the bags which had, of course, the money of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. But you see, the interesting thing about this is that that baggage, that poor fund, represented a sacrifice. It represented a certain spirit where the Gentile ecclesias, the Gentile brethren and sisters, were demonstrating their own spirit of sacrifice for the well-being of their Jewish brethren. There was more than money in those bags, brethren and sisters. There was an awful lot of goodwill and the right spirit. And having taken them up, because that was the spirit of our apostle, wasn't it? And in verse 16 it tells us there that they now brought him unto the house of one called Nason. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Nason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, Rotherham translates that more correctly and literally. He says that certain disciples led the way to Nason's house. They went to Nason's house. It was an interim stop. The journey was about 60 miles. And somewhere along that way was Nason's house. Amazing, isn't it? Why should Luke stop to tell us about an old disciple that lives somewhere between Caesarea and Jerusalem? I mean, think of all the momentous things in the apostle's life that he could have reported. Oh no, we went on our way. And they sent with us certain of the brethren to make sure that we stopped by Nason's house. Oh yes, he's from Cyprus. He's an old disciple. Well, you see, there's always a reason, isn't there? His name means a diligent seeker. And, brethren and sisters, Luke was very careful and mindful to tell us about this man. Because, you see, he represents another sector of the ecclesia that Paul has not focused upon until this point. We have seen in Tyre that they came out with their children and their wives. We saw the Apostle Paul address the elders in Miletus. And now we're with Nason in his house, and he's an old disciple. And his name, brethren and sisters, means a diligent seeker. There's also another inflection to his name which would indicate the number is safe. He's a faithful disciple. And you know, just make a note of these references, but in Psalm 71 and verses 17 and 18, it tells us about faithful elderly disciples. And they are ones, brethren and sisters, who in the ecclesia show to successive generations the strength of Almighty God. They are witnesses to of the Father to their successive generations. And in Proverbs 16 and verse 31, we read there that the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. So here was an old disciple, Nason. A diligent seeker. And he was, brethren and sisters, in the ecclesia, a crown of glory. And Paul could not go past that man's house. He was a man of resolve, a man of long, faithful service, a man of Paul's kind of spirit. And he lodged with him, and he cared for him, brethren and sisters, because he represents in the ecclesia those little sheep. Those sheep which, although they are aged, have become fragile with their age. And they need special care as much as the lambs. And every section of the meeting needs their own particular care. And there must be shepherds who, with wisdom and integrity and sincerity, need to administer and nourish their needs. And now in verses 17 to 19, we're coming up to Jerusalem. And so we take up the record in verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So he came to Jerusalem, and in verse 17, as it says, they received us gladly. Literally in the Greek, with pleasure and joy. They were ecstatic, brethren and sisters, at Paul's presence, and more particularly, at the spirit of the Gentile ecclesias, as those bags of the poor fund would have been delivered before them. Now, Luke does not make a big issue of that event. His description is one of an economy of words. And brethren have often wondered, brethren and sisters, about why there wasn't some greater focus upon the reception of that fund, because obviously it had extended over years in its collection. But Luke sees that there are greater issues at stake than that, and that's why he writes with an economy of words. Ah, yes, they did receive them gladly. And you see, the Jerusalem Poor Fund had been a great factor in the apostles' missionary journey. For example, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and from verse 1 through to 6, just make a note, but of course we know there that it was the Macedonians' spirit of liberality which was highly commended, and the apostle urged the Corinthians to follow the example. And the seven brethren were bringing those bags up with the apostle to Jerusalem because it represented a generous spirit. It was a major issue of his journeys. But you see, there were other things. Yes, the apostle was going to administer to the needs of the Jerusalem ecclesia. They were the recipients of much opposition, and they were deprived. And the apostle no doubt had a strong sense of wanting to repair, didn't he, for the damage that he had done so many years before. Well, verse 18. The day following, they went in unto James and the elders, and they told them about the things that God had done in the Gentile ecclesia. How that the Gentiles had embraced the truth, the gospel, and the very fund that was now before their eyes was a symbol of the unity and the love in the hope of Israel that they bore in common with their Jewish brethren. And so wonderful was the story that the apostle had told. It says there that they glorified the Lord because they understood that this could be no other than a work of God. However, in the next breath, having glorified the Lord, they said unto him, Paul, thou seest how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What shall we do about it? That was the things that bore heavily upon their minds. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of zealous Jews there are who are believers. And so now there's a problem. And what the brethren and the elders of the Jerusalem ecclesia are saying is, how can we reconcile Jew and Gentile together to live at one and at peace in the ecclesia of God? How can the spirit of unity that prevailed in that meeting here with James and the elders, how can that same spirit be manifest on the broad field of the Jerusalem ecclesia? You see, Paul, there are many thousands of Jews out there who believe you teach contrary to them. And they are zealous of the law. They still keep some of the customs and the days and the festivals and the distinctions of meat and so on. And in verse 21, Paul, they are informed of thee, and that's a special word. Because in the Greek it's the word katechio, from which we get our English, catechesis, which means, brethren and sisters, to learn by repetition. And what it's telling us is that these Jews have been indoctrinated about you. Line upon line they've heard of your sins. You're against them. And you see in Jerusalem, in the ecclesia there, there were these Judaizing zealots. And they were a minority group, they were agitators. They were animated by bitter sectarian spirit. And though they were numerically small, they were a powerful, turbulent minority within that group. And Paul was the focus of their hate. And their accusations? Well, he taught the Gentiles not to circumcise their children. Not to walk after the customs that the Jewish people are used to. And they saw that he discounted the law. And so in verse 22, a multitude must needs come together. What are we going to do to avoid a tumult? What a contrast, brethren and sisters, to the spirit of love that was conveyed up to Jerusalem by the Gentile ecclesia. What a contrast! But you see, now what the issue is, the apostle, it's coming, it's focusing upon his shoulders. There's got to be a reconciliation in the ecclesia, within the bonds of the covenant of Jew and Gentile. There has to be. And you see, the inevitable was that there was going to be a tumultuous assembly. And the apostle Paul was aware that he would become the target of Jewish hatreds. And we can't escape, can we, brethren and sisters? Our Lord Jesus Christ, a man that went before the Apostle Paul, who in Isaiah chapter 53 and from verses 6 to 7, well, right through that chapter, in Isaiah chapter 53 verses 2 and 3, the prophet tells us that it was the nation of Israel who never knew him. They did not, brethren and sisters, understand him. In verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, they could not identify the spirit of his life. They never knew that he had come for their benefit. And here's the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem with bags full of money for the ecclesia in that city. In verses 7 to 9 in Isaiah 53, they took him for an enemy. And our Lord Jesus Christ was killed without resistance. And he gave himself for them. And in the end, in verse 10, Isaiah tells us it was a work of God. And so in verse 23 we read, "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the laws." So you see, look at this. In verse 23, brethren and sisters, Luke says that there are four men who have on them a Nazarite vow. Now you see, these four men are set in parallel with four women. Paul had just come out of the house of Philip, who had four daughters, and they were girls of integrity. And they were endowed with the Spirit as they served their God. And now he's faced with four men in Jerusalem. And these are four men with a vow of dedication upon them. What is Luke trying to tell us? Well, he's telling us this, brethren and sisters, that both Jew and Gentile are seen as equally dedicated to their God and equally acceptable to him, though their form of worship would be different. And the number four is the number for righteousness. Jew and Gentile, each serving their God in a spirit of honesty and sincerity, though there be a different form, equally acceptable to our God. Now, the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite was consecrated in a spirit of holiness of life before his God. It was a voluntary choice. It was cheerfully taken upon one, and it was to show one's love for God and his desire to live in absolute holiness before him. And this he demonstrated by the priestly disciplines of his life. Now you see in verse 24, the Apostle Paul was to purify himself and to be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know those things. You see, Paul never found any fault, brethren and sisters, with either the law or the keeping of such a vow. Paul could identify with them with all good conscience because his mind went like this, that those kind of observances he never opposed, but he did not see them as a matter of duty, but a matter of choice and freedom. So in that spirit, the apostle had no problem to identify with these men. He could be at charges with them. Now, he was going to have to purify himself, which involved, from Leviticus 15, verses 1 to 30, it was going to involve certain washings of his clothes and his body. Now, to be at charges with them, he had to bear the cost of their sacrifices, which for four men was quite considerable. And again, we cannot escape, can we? In John chapter 17 and verse 19, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who sanctified himself that he might sanctify others. We can't escape that wonderful description in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. How that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, he abolished the enmity and he broke down the middle wall of partition and he proclaimed peace between Jew and Gentile. And here's the Apostle Paul, about to take upon him, brethren and sisters, the cost of the sacrifices which the elders in Jerusalem had hoped in the streets of that city would bring together Jew and Gentile. And then in verse 25, just to remind us what Paul's attitude was, we are told in verse 25 that as touching the Gentiles, they were not obligated in the matters of the law. And so in verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now this is interesting. He, of course, first purified himself. In doing that, he was identifying with these four men. And then when he entered into the temple, he was going to signify the days of their purification and when the sacrifices would need to be offered. Now in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, brethren and sisters, it tells us there that this procedure was only to be taken when that Nazarite vow had been interrupted or broken through a matter of uncleanness. Now somehow, in the duration of the vow of these four men, uncleanness had broken the vow.
And the Apostle Paul was now to facilitate, by his involvement with them in the sacrifice, in the cleansings, he was endeavouring to facilitate their reconciliation back to God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 27, here it comes. And when the 7 days were almost ended, we can't escape the numbers, can we? This is involving the issues of covenant. When 7 days were almost ended, and now it was time to present the sacrifices, the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, returned to the temple with the 4 men. And we read here in verse 27 that that period having transpired, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands upon him. The Jews which were of Asia, they are those, brethren and sisters, who when the Apostle Paul was across there in Asia and in Ephesus, they had encountered him. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, which we glossed through yesterday, it tells us there that these Jews lay in wait to kill him. And the apostle tells us that every day of his life was a day in which he lived the principles of death as it threatened him. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, which is a record of the goings-on in Ephesus and the issue of Diana, we are told there that they spoke evil against him. And guess who should face the Apostle Paul in the temple courts? But Jews which were of Asia. And how like, brethren and sisters, how like the embittered and the embarrassed Pharisees and the Sadducees in the life and the experience of our Lord as he was taken to his unjust judgment and finally executed. And what did these Jews do? They stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him. Now the word to stir up in the Greek means to co-mingle with evil intent, which was quite characteristic of the Ephesian spirit. And they sought to incite a mindless frenzy. And then they laid hands on him, epi bello, which means, brethren and sisters, to throw upon with force. And they were going to literally thump him. And having taken him and seized him and began to beat him, we read in verse 28 that they cried out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this place." So now they're calling for help. And now they're laying charges against the people. Ah, this is him. We've got him at last. He's the one that teaches against the people. He's the one who downgrades the law. He's the one that profanes the temple. Why? Well, verse 29. Have a look at this man. For they had seen him before with one Trophimus. But where had they seen him? Ah, they saw him in the city. And so they supposed that Trophimus would still be with him. But why is it that Trophimus should have been the one mentioned, brethren and sisters? There were 7 companions that went with Paul. And Trophimus is one of those who was named early there in Acts chapter 20. But he's the one that's identified here. And the reason why is because it's his name, which means foster child. Foster child. In other words, literally, adding to a new family. That's what his name means. In other words, Luke is trying to generate a fertility of thinking, brethren and sisters, that what was happening in a sense is that through the administrations of the Apostle Paul, he was adding to God's family. But that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did for his Father, wasn't it? In his own sacrificial death. And here's Paul, there in the temple. And in verse 30, of course, they supposed that they supposed that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, and then in verse 30, the city was moved. The city was moved. We'll just read that here. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. So they grabbed him. And they grabbed him and they dragged him out of the court of the women. And as they went through those gates, which are known as the Gates Beautiful, and threw him down into the courts of the Gentiles, where they continued to thump him, Luke turns around, as it were, and he sees the doors closed. And those great gates, brethren and sisters, shut. You know, that's interesting. Because, you see, as the Apostle Paul had been taken unjustly and thrown out into that court, supposing that he had profaned the temple, having seen Trophimus with him in the streets of the city, the gates closed as if the temple and the whole system of the law, brethren and sisters, had now condemned him and rejected him. It was as if the whole Jewish system of things had closed their gates upon him and thrown him out to his death. And was it not our Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified upon a tree? Cursed be every man that hangeth upon a tree. Was this not, brethren and sisters, in our Lord's case, that final condemnation of the law upon him and its system? And so the gates were closed, and Paul was dragged from the inner court to the court of the Gentiles. And in verse 31, brethren and sisters, they went about to kill him. We're going to leave it at that, and we'll pick up the record, God willing, in our next session. And this record is going to take us from this point into unbelievable heights. And so we'll leave you with that. And God willing, we'll take it up on Thursday.